Our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of James, chapter 4. You want to turn in your Bibles to James, chapter 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Thank you, Brother Greg, for that reading from James 4, verses 4 through 10. And thank you so very much for following along in your Bible with us today. We appreciate that so very much. You will notice that in James 4, verse 8 of our text today, the expression at the very beginning of that verse, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And this is the thought that I would like for us to think about in our lesson this morning from this particular verse. The command to draw near really implies, and the context affirms, that there were sins, there were some behaviors that were not what they should have been on the part of the recipients of this letter. And it gives us a little uneasiness when we read this and we come away with a little bit of sting, even in our own lives, for reading this particular passage, because we see some ungodly behavior described in the first three verses of chapter 4, worldliness mentioned in verse 4. And that had put a distance between the original readers of this letter and God. It could do that very thing today, couldn't it? It's very easy, even for those who believe in Christ, to drift away from the Lord. And James' point here is, who has moved? Has God moved away from you, or have you moved away from God? And of course, that sting that I referred to, that we feel when we read this, is we might just realize that it's people who move away from God. It's never God who moves away from people. If you're engaging in continuing quarrels and conflicts in verse 1 of this chapter, you're not close to God. You've drifted, is the idea. And he's calling his readers to draw near to God, to pursue intimacy with God, with that package promise that's kind of built into that, the encouragement that he's ready and waiting to draw near to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Real comfort and courage come to every child of God who experiences God's nearness. And it seems to me that the heart of the average man really cries out the same maybe that Job did in Job 23 and verse 3 when he said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Job was looking for God. He wanted to draw near to God and make his case before God. You know, there are a lot of people that feel somewhat helpless in our world today, facing the very complex problems and difficulties of life. They just sometimes feel helpless, and they yearn for some help and to draw near a source of help. And what better, more powerful source of help is there than God himself? And it is on this hunger that many, if I may use the expression, psychiatric quacks are getting rich. Even some clergymen in the world's religions have resorted to operating clinics where a sentimental and a shrunken type of pseudo peace of mind And those type of gimmicks are offered to men to resolve an inner spiritual hunger and yearning that people have really inside of them. The greatest privilege ever afforded to a sinful race of people is to draw near to the Creator of the universe. When we think of God's majesty and His might and His holiness, we have to stand in awe of Him and in awe of the very principle that He would allow us to draw near to Him. Here James is calling his readers to become intimate with God. He's not saying familiarize yourself with God. He's not talking about a mere familiarity. He's calling people to an intimate relationship with God. Intimacy. Gordon Lester said this, "Familiarity and intimacy are not the same. Each has a value in life, certainly in married life, but one is no substitute for the other. If one is confused for the other, we have the basis for major human and marital unrest. In marriage, familiarity is inescapable. It happens almost imperceptibly. Intimacy is usually hard to come by. It must be deliberately sought and opened up and responded to. Familiarity brings a degree of ease and comfort. Intimacy anxiously searches for deep understanding and personal appreciation." God is calling men to intimacy with Him. Not a casual acquaintance, but a very close association of the deepest nature. We sing in the chorus of a song sometimes, "Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where Thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to Thy precious bleeding side." James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10 tells us how to draw near to God, how to have an intimate relationship with God. He tells us right here how to do that. Let's observe what we must do to draw near unto God. The first principle is mentioned in verse 4 of this chapter. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We must divorce ourselves from the world in some respect that James is talking about. He stated what Jesus before had said himself, namely that one cannot serve two masters. He cannot serve God and mammon. He cannot serve spiritual things and give his heart to the world in passages like Matthew 6, 24, 1 John 2, 15 through 17, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1. Passages like that. A person never can draw nigh to God as long as he is in love with this world. It is a defeating thing to try to do both of those at the same time. James calls those Christians who love the world adulteresses in this passage. The word adultery makes a spiritual application of the literal meaning of the word. Adultery is committed when a married person is unfaithful to his mate, becoming involved with another. The Christian, on the other hand, is married to Christ. The Christian is in a collective that is called the bride of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. When he forsakes this to dally with the enticements of the world, and he loves the things in the world, then a person becomes guilty of spiritual adultery. James continues here, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us," in verse 5. The Lord is a jealous God who will not tolerate his bride flirting with the world. He is like a jealous husband who takes offense when his wife flirts with other men. God earnestly desires fellowship with the spirit of man that he has created. And he wants that intimate relationship with man. Divorce ourselves from the world is a way that we draw near to God. But not only that, also, James says, "Therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore we must be humble." The word in the King James Version is resist, and it means to set oneself in battle array. God sets himself in battle array against the proud. Now we can see that illustrated by events even of our own day, if we're familiar with our newspapers. If you're familiar with General Schwarzkopf setting the American forces in battle array against the military forces of Saddam Hussein. So also, God sets himself in battle array against the proud. Now, who can stand against God and prevail? What man is there that's strong enough? What man is there that's mighty enough to prevail against God? When God stands in battle array against you, if you're proud, no man can. Man's arrogance and pride drive him away from God. Man can never be nigh unto God. Man can never be near God if he is a person who is conceited and arrogant and proud. That's what James is saying here. Regardless of how much pretended piety the proud may portray, they're not close to God. So one of the keys to drawing near to God so that he will draw near to you is be a humble person. Fight pride in your life. Fight it. Fight the temptations to be arrogant. There's another thing, though, and it's pretty clear from verse 7, the first part of that verse. Submit, therefore, to God. Submit yourself to God. That just simply means to put yourself under God. That means that you allow God to direct certain aspects of your life, whatever they may be, determined by His Word, determined by His requirements to draw near to Him, whatever they may be. You do that. You alter yourself. You change your behavior. You change your thinking. You alter the words that you speak to conform to what God would have you do. You put yourself under God. And that's how you draw near to God. The Iraqi soldiers who surrendered voluntarily submitted themselves to the American troops. That's what it is. You submit yourself to someone else. Those who draw near to God must submit themselves to God. One cannot draw near to God without submitting to requirements that God has given us, and many of them are clear, but just for a brief example, the plan of salvation that God has devised for men. What does God say that I must be and do in order to have my sins removed from me when He looks on me in the judgment? When He looks on me in the judgment, what will He see? Will He see a long record of my sins that I'm guilty of, that I've never done anything about? Or will He see that the blood of Christ has washed them all away? But there's something that I must be and something that I must do in order for those sins to be washed away when I appear before Him in judgment. What are those things? What does God say in His Word that I must be? What does He say that I must do? Those things are important. We can do those things and draw near to God when we do them because we're confident that we're submitting to His will and His Word. Some people say that there is no law of God for man today. There is. There is a law that Jesus Christ has for men to abide by. The law of liberty that James speaks about. A person must submit himself to the law of God. Matthew 7:21-23 is a passage that shows this very clearly. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus Christ said, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Are you interested in entering the kingdom of heaven? You must draw near to God to enter His kingdom. Well, if not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, who will? The passage tells us. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter, Jesus said. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Do you know what lawlessness is? No, this is why we suggested when James said, submit therefore to God, that God has a law. He has rules, if you will. If you obey the rules, you pass the test. If you don't, you fail the test. It's as simple as that. There is a law of God. Jesus refers to those that He will say on the day of judgment, I didn't know you. On what basis can we know God? By living according to His law. So that we will not be categorized on the day of judgment among those who practice lawlessness. In Matthew 7 and verse 23. Lawlessness is practiced by someone who lives either in determined willful violation of the law or lives in such a way not to recognize that there's any law at all. Ignoring the law, ignoring the existence of a law, ignoring the requirements of the law of God. That person is lawless. Lawless, without law. Either because he's deliberately violating it, or he knows nothing of it. James tells us that no one can be near to God without submitting to God. What about the providence of God? How God provides blessings for men. Don't live in such a way that you are in a what they used to call an objective attitude and a kickative mood when it comes to the things of God. That's why we suggest and reinforce that James says that we must submit to God. We don't live our lives in constant rebellion against God, fighting against everything that God provides for us in this life, even trials and difficulties, which have a purpose, to create patience within us and help us to have a stronger faith. We don't fight against those things. In Ephesians 6 and verse 8, one will receive from the Lord for the good he does, whether he be bond or free. At that time in the world, there were a large number of those who were bond, those who were bond servants, those who were slaves. They were purchased by other people to perform duties that they required of them, whatever they were. Jesus said there are some of those who can enjoy salvation just like those who do not live in servitude, those who are free, can. And in whatever state you are called, serve the Lord in that state. Don't be rebellious about everything in life. Also illustrated in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20, let each man abide in the calling wherein he was called. He's talking about in that context, if you're a Jew, there are certain things that you can do as a Jew and a Christian at the same time. There are certain things you can do as a Gentile and a Christian at the same time that are not in conflict with God, that are not in rebellion with God. Live in harmony in those conditions. And also he talks about bond or free in that passage. In those respects, in the peculiarities that don't matter to God, don't be objective and kickative about those things. Abide in those things peacefully. You can be a Christian and so abide. The other principle that's mentioned in verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you, is another way that we draw closer to God. We must resist the devil's temptations. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Sometimes our young people raise the question, how do we fight the devil? How do we keep from being overcome and swept away by temptations? A great question for any person, young or old, to ask. How do we do that? Here is the key right here in this passage. Note where it is. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do you want this roaring lion in your presence all the time, in your face all the time, because he's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, Peter says of him? Do you want that in front of you all the time? Do you want him to tear away at your resolve and keep working on it and hammering it and beating you down until finally you give up? You don't want that, do you? James tells us how to prevent that from happening. Resist the devil, and he'll go away. And that's how you do it. God has so equipped the Christian with enough resources to overcome the devil's temptations. And if you want to know what some of those resources are, you'll see them cataloged for you in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, where Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians and reminds them about the armor of God that the Christian puts on so he can win the fight. Would you want to go in a military conflict with someone without any weapon, without any shield, without any kind of defenses, without any kind of protection, especially if the enemy's hurling fiery darts at you? I wouldn't. Put on the whole armor of God. The full armor of God is the idea. Truth and righteousness. Preparation of the gospel. Faith, salvation, the word of God, prayer. In that passage, Paul says, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. See, there are some good instructions there for aiding us in drawing near to God. And he also goes on to say, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He doesn't want us to have two minds. He doesn't want us to have two purposes in life. Oftentimes, when men have two purposes, don't those purposes end up fighting against each other? They can't be in harmony if there are two purposes. There must be one purpose, and that must be to serve and honor God. One purpose, draw near to God, is the idea. The cleansing of the hands is a figurative way of emphasizing the purity of life that's necessary to draw near to God. Sin must be put away. The purifying of the soul occurs in obedience to the truth, Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. And in order for a person to keep his heart pure, He must think on the appropriate things. Isn't that where the source of a man's life really is in his heart? Isn't that really what a person is all about? And so what that person uses his heart for, to meditate on, to think about, to plan, to purpose for his life, is very, very important. Because a person can meditate on and think about and plan and purpose evil things in life, wicked things, sinful things. But on the same token, a person can plan and visualize and purpose and set his course and set his walk and his behavior in this life on good things. Things that God would say, that is good. That is a blessing for you. What might those things be? The Bible tells us. Philippians 4 and verse 8 is one good passage to look at to see what kind of things those are that we should fill our hearts with. Truth and honorable things. Things that are right and lovely and of good repute. They are holy and virtuous and praiseworthy. Those are good things to think about. Those are good purposes to have in our heart. One cannot have purity of heart as long as he fills his heart with moral filth. That's not a good thing. One cannot draw near to God while being double-minded. A double-minded man is like a seesaw. He teeter-totters back and forth between good things and evil things and ends up destroying himself. He can't ever settle on a real purpose and direction in life and a walk in life as he should. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And there's another thing mentioned as to how we draw near to God, and it's be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Now, what in the world does that have to do with drawing near to God? What does God want us to be upset about? What does he want us to shed tears over? Are you sure this is right? Something must be amiss here for this kind of recommendation. We're looking to draw near to God. What does he mean? Be afflicted. Those are good questions. James is not commending that morose, that gloomy, that somber disposition which is always walking about dejected and depressed over things. The kind of mourning which he's commanding here is the very same one that Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What do we mourn about? The mourning was not over the death of a loved one. The mourning was not over some catastrophic event that took half of your family away by death. It wasn't some financial disaster or some temporal disappointment. Rather, the mourning was over sin. In the language of the Old Testament prophets is a deep and earnest call for the only type of attitude that can bring about repentance and reformation in a person's life. You know how hard it is to change your life, to alter your life? You know how hard it is sometimes to repent of things that God says you need to repent of? You know how difficult that is? To be miserable denotes the afflicted, downcast, subdued, wretched, depressed feeling of those who are ashamed of their worldly, sinful, double lives. That's what he means. To mourn is to feel deep sadness in the heart over the things that put Christ on the cross, our sins. In such misery and mourning, they're to weep. They're to break forth in tears. They're to sob at the thought of their sins. James is teaching that one cannot draw nigh to God without a godly sorrow for sin that's talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. A person must be like David, who prayed and who was mourning and who was weeping over his sins, as described in a psalm like Psalm 51, if you want to research that further. In helping men to draw near to God, the person who conveys the message of God and teaches others the gospel of Jesus Christ, that person has an object in view when he teaches people who are lost, and the object in view is to bring them to repentance. God requires repentance. Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus requires repentance in order for anyone to enjoy the forgiveness of their sins. And if you teach someone the gospel, you need to help encourage them to get to the point where they realize, I've got to change some things about my life. My thinking, my words, my behavior, I've got to change. You've got to bring them to that point. And sometimes it is painful, because teaching has to expose a violation of God's Word. Who wants to be told you are doing something that is wrong in the sight of God? Who wants to be told that? It's not a comfortable feeling at all to be told such a thing as that, is it? Does anyone rejoice over the fact that someone comes to me and says, here are all the things you're doing wrong. This is the way you're living wrong. It's not a comfortable feeling. It's not at all. But if someone teaches me the Word of God, they have to tell me that, because that's what God wants me to know. They have to tell me about the violation of God's Word. They have to show me what the consequences of my lifestyle are. If you get out here on the road behind the wheel of a car and you're intoxicated, you are going to crash. You are going to crash into a telephone pole or a tree when you run off the road, and you're going to kill yourself. But even worse than that, sometimes you may cross the center line and hit somebody else head on and kill them too. Consequences of sin. People have to understand what they are, and it's not pleasant. And even more unpleasant than that is when you get to the point where you talk about eternal consequences for sin. If you die in that condition, you are going to a place where you can never leave. And you don't know uncomfortableness. You don't know what that is. Because there it's going to be if you die outside of Christ. It's not easy to tell someone that message. And yet we've got people out here in our religious society that are talking about the gospel of Christ in terms of it'll make you healthy and it'll make you wealthy. God will take your debts and your bills and disperse them to the wind, and you'll never be in debt. And you'll be happy. And you can come and swing on the swings and play on the monkey bars. What do people in this world need to hear? They need to hear a message that James is giving men here. Be miserable. Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Why? Because of your sins. What can I do about it? Get rid of them. The Lord will forgive you. And then do we mourn and weep? No. Then, joy and rejoicing. Because a man, when his conscience is clean and he knows that his sins are forgiven, he lives on a higher plane in this life, doesn't he? He doesn't walk around in a funk and a gloom and depressed and downhearted all the time, does he? He's happy because he knows God has taken his sins away, and he's walking in the light, and he can put his head on his pillow at night and sleep peacefully and comfortably, knowing that he has a relationship with God. And then finally, James talks about being exalted through humility. Now here's, I gave you a little sample of the joy and the rejoicing when one's sins are forgiven. Exalted is the word. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. He will take you to the top. He will take you to the top of a place that you never dreamed you could go to before. He will take you there. He will give it to you freely. Why? Because you're striving with everything within you to draw near to Him. And He will draw near to you. That is the most wonderful thought that I could possibly present you with this morning. God will draw near to you, to human beings. The gospel wasn't written for angels in heaven. It was written for men. Men on this earth who are afflicted over their sins, who are grieved over their sins because they realize there's a barrier between them and God. James says you can remove that barrier and draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. God bless His holy name for blessing man with that wonderful blessing. He will exalt you. Previously, James exhorted that Christians be humble. The new statement of this verse is that honor comes after humility. After you humbled yourself before God, after you've mourned and wept and agonized over the sins that separate you from God, and you've done what God said to do to have those sins removed, you've humbled yourself, then the honor comes. Then the exalting comes. We get it backwards sometimes in our world. But if our world would flip over and read the writings of one of the wisest men who ever lived, Solomon in the book of Proverbs, and read such passages like Proverbs 15:33 or Proverbs 18 verse 12, which says, before honor comes humility. We want the honor first, and we'll worry about the humility later. But that's not the way God has it in His book. Before honor comes humility. Similarly, Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God after He had given His life a ransom for many. After. Exaltation will come in the same manner for us, only after we have served other people. The Ethiopian eunuch who was converted out in the middle of the desert by the preaching of a representative of God rejoiced when? Before his sins were forgiven? Before he understood what he read from Isaiah the prophet? Before he believed with all of his heart? Before he was baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins? Only after. Only after he did what he did, to take care of his sins, according to the preaching from this representative of God who would not lie to him. Only then he went on his way rejoicing. That's when the exaltation comes. That's when the honor comes. The thought of not enjoying sweet fellowship with our loving Lord should move you today to clear up whatever there is that stands between you and God. Are you too friendly with the world? Are you proud and arrogant about things and people? Do you resist putting yourself under God's control? Do you give in too easily to the temptations that Satan presents before you, not putting up any fight whatsoever? Do you not appreciate, love, and strive for what God defines as pure in thought and deed? Do you have no discomfort over your sins that you've committed against God? Can you find in your heart no desire to please God and to be right with Him? There's a passage in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9 where King David said to his son Solomon, and I put it on the board for you, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." And the prophet Azariah warned King Asa of exactly the same thing in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 2. Exactly the same thing. Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." There's your exaltation and your honor that comes from God after we've met his conditions to draw near. Jesus Christ himself said this, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." We will live with him. We will enjoy the same house with him. We will fellowship with him. We will have a union with him. We will have an intimate relationship with him. Isn't that wonderful? A wonderful blessing for man. What about you this morning? Do you enjoy that wonderful blessing? Will you draw near to God if you are away from God? Will you draw near to him? If we can help you to draw near to him today, please let us help you do that by coming to the front and letting your request be made known while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.